Turn in your Bibles to Exodus 20. I'm going to have a companion passage after I read this. It will also be from the Old Testament. It will be from the book of Genesis, chapter 2. And so I'll ask you to turn to that immediately after this. But let me read Exodus 20, 14, the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. And now turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 2. I'd like to read from verses 18 through the end of the chapter. Genesis chapter 2, beginning with verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Let's go to the Lord now and ask his blessing. Almighty God, we do pray that as we look at your word this evening, you would cause your servant to speak words faithful and true to it, honoring to you, edifying to your people. Lord, and enable your people and cause them to receive that, to grow in faith, love, and hope as they receive it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday, though we didn't have an evening service, we had an afternoon service, and we, both in the morning and the evening service, got out of Acts and Exodus, respectively, and looked at the Gospel of John. But this evening, we're returning to Exodus, and I'm going to have one more look at the seventh commandment. And tonight, as we look at the seventh commandment, a commandment which forbids adultery, I'd like us to take a few steps back, if we could, and consider how this command is situated in the broader revelation of God concerning marriage. After all, the command to not commit adultery presumes something, doesn't it? Presumes that you know what marriage is. And so this gives us a wonderful opportunity to think and reflect upon that very thing which is called into view in the seventh commandment. And let's be quite honest. If there is one thing that our culture mightily struggles with right now and is very unclear about, it concerns the matter of marriage. What is marriage, after all? Why do we have it? Who defines it? Now, frequently, I've used the Westminster Shorter and Larger Catechisms to help us as they look at things which are commanded and sins which are prohibited. But tonight I'd like us to engage not with the catechisms, but with our confession of faith. I hope you know this, but the Westminster Confession of Faith has an entire chapter really devoted to marriage. And it gives wonderful teaching on that. And as we utilize the confession's teaching as a guide, of course, not interested in preaching the confession, but as we use it as a guide, we'll look back into the scripture passages which inform that teaching. And among those will stand prominently that passage which I read just a moment ago from Genesis chapter 2. And as we look at really marriage this evening, I want us to consider these three things. And this pretty much follows the order and the subject matter found in the confession itself, chapter 24. We want to look at the purpose of marriage, the blessings of marriage, and finally, the parties of marriage. The purpose, the blessings, and the parties. Well, first of all, the purpose of marriage. Indeed, to rightly understand marriage, we must understand marriage as it's first instituted. And of course, that is precisely why I just read to you that passage from Genesis chapter 2. And as we go back and reflect upon that, and as we are considering the purpose of marriage, I'd like to distinguish the ultimate purpose of marriage from what we might call its lifelong purpose on earth. You can see two different aspects of the way marriage functions. Right away, as we look at Genesis chapter 2, we see that there is a problem. What is the problem? The problem, as perhaps you recall it just a moment ago, the problem is that the man is alone. And that is really highlighted. It is brought into sharp relief in the text after you read the account in Genesis 1, and over and over and over again, there's this sort of benediction which comes as God surveys his work, and we read, God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. Good, 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 good. Very good. But then there comes something which is not good. And that stands out. And what is not good? It is not good, we are told in Genesis 2:18, for the man to be alone. Why is it not good for him to be alone? Well, as we learned this morning, as we looked at Acts chapter 17, thought about the doctrine of man from the Bible, man is created. He is created as the image of God for fellowship. Ultimately, the fellowship that this image bearer needs is a religious kind of fellowship. It is a fellowship with God himself. And we kind of already brought that into view somewhat when we considered the duties of marriage, looking at Ephesians chapter 5, didn't we? We saw there in Ephesians 5:32, Paul speaks of marriage saying this, "This mystery is profound, and I am talking and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church." And hopefully you will remember as we reflected on that passage, it is not the case. It is not the case that Paul, as he reflects, as he deals with marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, comes up with a clever illustration to show us what marriage is all about, namely the gospel. That's not the case. Rather, marriage is the illustration. As mysterious as human marriage it is, the real mystery that Paul talks about, the ultimate mystery of which human marriage is really ultimately an illustration of, is the marital relationship which Jesus Christ desires to have with his bride, the church. But beloved, it's not the case that God desires to take to himself in the bond of closest fellowship, marital fellowship. It's not the case that he desired that kind of relationship with his image bearers only after the fall. As I said before, we're made in God's image so that we might ultimately possess him and be possessed by him in the closest way possible. And that which reflects that and shows us something of that, which God creates, is the human institution of marriage. The marital design of God for his people is there from the very beginning, and it runs through the entire Bible so that we see it standing out in other passages, like, for example, Isaiah 62, verse 5. There the prophet says, "For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you, and as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." Now, That is what marriage is ultimately about. Lifelong marriage in this life, marriage between a husband and a wife, solves the problem being brought into view of Adam being alone immediately, but not ultimately. Because, beloved, the only one who can ultimately satisfy our soul's longing, the unquenchable thirst of our soul in loneliness, the only one who can ultimately fulfill that longing is God himself. So therefore, as we think about the purpose of marriage, we must always keep in view its ultimate purpose, to show us and reveal to us what God is moving us to, even in Jesus Christ, to bring us face to face with the glorious relationship which he who is infinite and eternal and all-sufficient desires to have with creatures of dust. Moreover, as we are sinful creatures of dust, this purpose of marriage brings us face to face with the gospel. It brings us face to face with Jesus Christ. Because after the fall, the only way that we can be wedded to God is through the perfect work of Christ, the bridegroom for her bride. So therefore, may our consideration this evening of marriage, whether you are married or not, may it draw you into an ever-deepening, ever-mesmerizing gaze at Jesus Christ and move you to deepest love and affection for him. That's marriage's ultimate purpose. What about this, if I can talk about marriage in terms of its lifelong purpose on earth? Speak about it on earth because Jesus says that in heaven we will neither be married nor given in marriage to one another. But marriage on earth is a lifelong commitment one to another, unless the Lord should take one before the other dies. Well, again, in Genesis, Genesis is most important for us. Even Genesis chapter 1. We're told about the purpose of marriage in Genesis chapter 1. After we read in verse 26, that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them, male and female. Then we read, and God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God assigns this amazing, titanic task to humanity of being fruitful, of multiplying, of subduing the entire earth and having dominion over it. Now, is subduing the earth and taking dominion over the earth and all the creatures who inhabit it, is that something which a lone individual should be doing alone or is equipped by himself to do alone? No. You can kind of see that immediately. If that's true in terms of the dominion part, how much more can the command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth be done alone? It cannot. Of course, that is why we read in Genesis chapter 2 that God makes a helper suitable for the man. A helper. Now, sometimes, of course, today, when people hear that kind of language, they bristle at it. A helper? That's a wife's job, to be her helper? Well, it is. But I can understand why some do bristle at it, because if it's misunderstood, it's something which should be bristled at. You see, Eve was never intended to be Adam's helper in terms of being a servile aid to carry out his own personal, self-centered, self-focused agenda. Rather, she was to help him, to be his helpmate with the agenda, with the task that God assigned, namely to subdue the whole earth, to take dominion over everything for the glory of God. He needed help for that. And for a woman who loves God, is there anything that she would rather do then serve alongside a husband who is committed to co-laboring with her in God-centered, God-focused work and worship. Yes, the husband is assigned a unique role as leader in the marital relationship, but insofar as his work is not his personal work, but the work of God assigned to him by God, insofar as that's true, and that is what's true, in a very real sense, we could say that he also is her helper, because the task assigned to him is from God and concerns God. And our confession even has language which accords with that. It says in paragraph 2 of chapter 24, marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife. Now look with me just for a moment at verse 22 of chapter 2 of Genesis. There in verse 22 we read this, "And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman." And now notice these words. Please notice these words. "And brought her to the man." If you've never dwelt on those words, that God not just makes Eve and drops her off in a corner somewhere of the garden, but he creates her from Adam and he brings her to him. That is beautiful, beautiful language. That's, you see, not just the father of the bride walking the bride down the aisle to her husband. That is God himself bringing the bride down to her husband. How glorious is that? It shows us something really wonderful. This is a passage, by the way, which our confession cites as for the institution of marriage. God creates marriage. This is where it is first seen. God creates it, not human beings. He creates it, he institutes it, and because of that, he defines it. And what is Adam's response as God brings this just perfect woman to him, this one fit for him, perfectly fit to complement him in the work that God has assigned for him? His response is this: "This at last." And the "at last" part is, you know, remember all the animals being brought, and you know they all seem to have, you know, a counterpart, but you know, none. He has none. "At last, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." If there's anything like an "I do" to the marriage scene in Genesis chapter 2, it's right here. Yes! Yes, I do, finally! At last. Well, we've looked now at the purpose of marriage. Let us look now at the blessings of marriage. The blessings of marriage. Now, I've already brought a number of blessings of marriage into view, but I want to say a little bit more about that. And as I'm speaking about the blessings of marriage, I'm very mindful of the fact that not everyone is married, nor will everyone be married, perhaps, either who is here presently or maybe listening to it sometime later. God does indeed call some people to a single life, and they are by no means second-class citizens. And remember, this is why I led with this for one reason, all the blessings found in marriage in this life are consummately fulfilled in the age to come at the marriage supper of the Lamb, so that ultimately God will provide blessings of marriage, abounding blessings of marriage, even if some should have to wait to enjoy them in the way that others do in this life. Let me also say that the blessings found of marriage, very often God gives single people other kinds of blessings, and he amplifies those blessings in a way that married people themselves do not have. Sometimes that is in beautiful Christian friendships that God gives to them. Also, sometimes single people, precisely because they don't have those marital commitments that married people do, have beautiful freedoms and gain beautiful blessings by having time to commit to service and extended involvement in the church, perhaps unique ministries. Nevertheless, there are wonderful, wonderful blessings that attend marriage in this life. Think about them in terms of the language of Genesis 2, where we are told that we should not be alone and that the two should become one flesh. Not alone and one flesh. God grants a certain wonderful and blessed kind of intimacy in marriage, doesn't he? And I'm not just speaking, of course, about physical intimacy. Yes, that's good in the context of marriage. It's good. God created it. But there's an intimacy in marriage that certainly excels mere physical intimacy. There is one person and one person alone in this world that I totally bear my soul to, and that's my wife. And there's really one person alone that she fully opens up to and bears her soul to, not just in terms of challenges and disappointments, but in terms of joys that one can savor in a beautiful way together. She does that with me. I'm very blessed for that. That's a wonderful blessing. Yes, the two can bear one another's burdens and are stronger together. They should bear one another's burdens. And for the most part, though not all in this life will be able to have the blessing of children, married people, for the most part, God does grant that. But the blessings of physical intimacy, the blessings of being able to serve and help one another, and even the blessings afforded by children, and there are blessings and challenges that come along with them. Sometimes the blessings even found or occasioned by those challenges. They will come and go. They will come and go. But the blessings of deep, deep fellowship with one another, so that we, in one sense, are delivered from a kind of life that is a life alone, so that we are one flesh, able to bear one another's souls to one another. That should not decrease. But indeed, it should increase over the course of one's marriage. In fact, as you seek to possess a marriage in Christ, as you seek to possess a Christian marriage, that should be ever deepening. Do all you can by God's grace. And God gives many tools by which a marriage can be strengthened and deepened, that you grow husband and wife in their love and their intimacy for one another. Do all that you can to pursue that. What a wonderful occasion for blessing God gives in that relationship. Well, we've looked at the purpose of marriage, the blessing of marriage. Finally, the parties of marriage. The parties of marriage. Now, speaking of parties, I'm not speaking about having parties, though I suppose you can have parties. There are marriage celebrations. That's a party. But here, of course, I'm speaking of those who ought to be the parties of marriage. In other words, who should marry, who should get married? Who should I get married to? If I'm a single person, I should be asking and answering, seeking the answer to that question. And let me read a little bit from paragraph chapter 3 of Westminster Confession of Faith 24. I'll kind of break it up bit by bit because there are really so many wonderful, helpful things. We'll look at this and we'll see the scriptural background for it as well. There we read, "It is lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able to marry with judgment to give their consent." Very interesting, and I really hadn't thought much about that language of consent. All kinds of people can marry, those who can judge it and give their consent in that marriage. The proof text for that is Genesis 24, 57 and 58, where we read this. This is concerning the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah. They said, "Let us call the young woman and ask her. And they called Rebekah and said to her, 'Will you go with this man?' She said, 'I will go. I will go.'" So, of course, here there is certainly set forth the fact that no one should be forced or coerced into marriage. Yet, the confession goes on to say this, yet it is the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord. It is the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord. Now, the Bible is absolutely replete with teaching on that. It comes all over the place. Of course, there are directions about that in the Old Testament. Consider Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 through 7. There, the Lord instructs Israel, warning Israel about the dangers of marrying those who do not trust in Yahweh, who do not love him and look to him in faith. The Lord says, you shall not intermarry with them, meaning those of the nations, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Here, I would most certainly address our covenant youth. Oh, young ones, do marry only in the Lord. It doesn't matter if you bring someone home to mom or dad. It shouldn't matter to them. It certainly doesn't matter to me and my wife if my kids should bring home someone from another country whose skin is not the same as color as ours, or any kind of trivial difference like that. But if you are a Christian, it is of utmost importance that you marry in the Lord. Because if you are a Christian, of course, we've already said the ultimate purpose of marriage is to show you who you are betrothed to, God himself. How is marrying someone who is not a believer, how will that be of any benefit? Sometimes, of course, there's the thought by many that, well, you know, he doesn't profess the Lord, or maybe he doesn't even seem to love the Lord, but I think I can exert some influence over him. And many have gone down that path and been very disappointed by it. And so indeed, determine that you will not only marry a Christian, but don't even let your heart become enamored with someone who does not profess faith in the Lord and who loves them. Indeed, I know I've said this before, say it once again, because I think it can be useful. I'll give the same counsel to you that I give my children. As you consider young ones, a marital candidate one day, make sure that you marry someone who loves the Lord more than they love you. That's a very useful way of thinking. Are they a suitable candidate? And if you can't see very clearly that they don't love the Lord more than you, they will seek to manipulate you for their happiness and satisfaction, and you do not want that. Now, if you're an unmarried person right now, desirous one day to be married, whether young or old, pray that the Lord would provide for you such a future suitable husband or wife. Pray that God would be strengthening, growing, helping him or her develop and grow in their relationship with him. And make sure that you are doing the same for yourself, praying the same matters for yourself, preparing yourself to be a very useful Christian husband or wife. The confession goes on to say, and therefore, such as profess the true Reformed religion should not marry with infidels, papists, or other idolaters. So simply let me summarize that this way. Make sure that you don't just marry in the Lord, but that you marry someone that you have basic agreement about on the Christian faith. Reformed people ought to marry other Reformed people. Finally, paragraph 3 says, neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are notoriously wicked in their life or maintain damnable heresies. Now, here the focus is not just on belief. There does seem to be some focus on belief in terms of damnable heresies, but also what kind of person you ought to marry. So much can be said here, but let me simply say this. Yes, absolutely yes, you must marry in the Lord. But young ones, seek to find someone day who has if I can put it this way, more than just a bare profession of faith. Marry someone who has a profession of faith that in some way, some discernible way, of course they're not ever going to be perfect, has a faith adorned with a godly life. Unfortunately, it is the case that sometimes young women marry young men who later treat them horribly. And the same can be said for young men. They'll sometimes marry girls who treat them awful. Using the biblical principle that a good tree bears good fruit, let me urge you before marrying someone simply to observe how, if they are a young man, how that son treats their mother, or how that daughter treats her father. If there is harshness, if there is a disrespect evident there of between a son and his mother, it is highly, highly likely that he will treat you as a wife harshly and with disrespect. Likewise, young ladies who have contempt for, even who loathe their fathers, men, it's young men, boys, it's very likely that such dynamics will end up informing your relationship with that person should you marry them. And so, you know, if they don't have at least some, of course, you know, sometimes the fathers or the mothers are maybe awful people themselves. And maybe that's the reason why the relationship is not good. But if it's really flowing from them, and if it's just something so discernible in that way, be on your guard. Last but not least, let me address a big picture ticket item for our age. What about a man marrying a man, or a woman marrying a woman? Now, if there are young children here who are thinking right now, Pastor York is crazy. Who would ever suggest that? I'm very thankful if that is the case. And Pastor York would be very crazy if he were suggesting that. Of course, I'm not. But sadly, that is the direction that our culture has gone. On June 26, 2015, the Supreme Court of the United States of America ruled that it is a fundamental right for someone to be able to marry another person of the same sex, for a man to marry a man, or for a woman to marry a woman. Our confession teaches, echoing the teaching found in Genesis 1 and 2 that we have looked at, that God created men and women only to be given to one another, because they are created for one another. They are suitably fit for one another. And the confession summarizes that by saying this: marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Now, that's the confessional view. That's the biblical view. But if you hold that view, you will likely be said, it's more and more the case, that you will be said to be a hateful person, that you are unloving. Don't you realize that these two people love one another? And beloved, if we should say that no, marriage ought not to be that way, or if we should say anything to anyone out of hate, then indeed may God correct us for that. But saying what God says about marriage is not hateful. It's not hateful. It's consummately loving. God creates men and women differently. Again, as we saw from Genesis, fit for one another with all of their glorious differences. And people intent on defying what God has created and what God says is good will not end up happy. Not in this life, and certainly not ultimately. If you really want to be loving, say what God says about marriage and about all things. But make it very, very clear that it really doesn't matter what you think. This is very often what I'll say. People say, well, who do you think should be married? I'll say, well, who cares what I think? Who cares what you think?
What does God say about it? Really, my opinion and your opinion, it doesn't matter a hill of beans. It only matters what God thinks. And in sharing what he thinks to those who do not know him, make sure that you don't just rattle off a bunch of commands and laws and instructions, but that you direct them to their only hope in this life and in the life to come, Jesus Christ, who takes all those who look to him in faith to belong to him in the closest fellowship possible, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray.